Allow me to welcome you to this Sovereign Grace Family Conference for the second day of the conference. And if you were here yesterday, you'll know that my task is to bring two addresses on lessons from Baptist history in New South Wales. That is the title that appears on your program, but I'm deviating slightly from that because it's a family conference and I want to make what I say as interesting and as relevant and as applicable as possible. I thought I might do something this morning of a biographical nature, give you some insight into the kind of life and ministry, the kind of difficulties you faced if you came out and preached the gospel in the colony of New South Wales in the last century. And so I simply want to focus your attention on one man's life, one minister's life. You'll find his name on those printed sheets that you have. His name is a good Baptist name, I suppose, John Bunyan McCure. John Bunyan McCure. And this man, McCure, he was pastor at Castlereagh Street from 1861 to 1871. And you'll notice that he appears on both sheets. He was really the founding pastor of Castlereagh Street Baptist Church. So this is the man we're thinking about. I want to pay particular attention to certain aspects of his life, things that I think will interest you and edify you, challenge you, and encourage you. I want to look at his conversion, at his labours in Australia generally, at his ministry in Sydney in particular, and then a particular circumstance towards the end of his ministry where he made a journey to England and the death of his wife. So if you need a title for this, it's something like this: The Life and Labours of John Bunyan McCure. Now, many people, you talk to many Baptists and they'll say without hesitation, if they know something of the history of Baptists, that they think John Saunders was probably the most attractive man and the most influential and sort of the father of Baptists in New South Wales. Well, I think that John Bunyan McCure deserves to be ranked alongside Saunders, most certainly as one of the outstanding men involved in the Baptist work in Sydney in those 1860s, 1870s. So let me begin first of all then by telling you a little about his beginnings and particularly about his conversion to Christ. John Bunyan McCure was born in London in the year 1822. He grew up as an unconverted young man, and by the time he was a teenager he was more interested in the stage and life on the stage and acting and everything that went with it than anything else in life. He was greatly attracted to that and to being an actor. But at times, as he tried to pursue that desire to be on the stage and to become an actor, at times he was powerfully convicted of sin. For example, at times, because of his upbringing and his teaching when he was a child, he became conscious that he was a Sabbath breaker. He'd learned a little about the sanctity of God's day, and he knew the way Christians regarded the stage and acting in those days. And sometimes, he says, he felt conviction of sin was almost an audible voice. It was so strong. And there was an incident early on in his life where, in the midst of a fierce thunderstorm, he feared for his life, and he feared the power and the strength and the sovereignty of God. He tried to pray. He felt it was fruitless. So he took up the Bible and he read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And yet he was so ignorant, he thought there was a fourfold Lord Jesus. He was reading four different accounts of some mysterious fourfold Lord Jesus. He labored under an increasing sense of his own lostness and his own sinful state. But then, quite close together, two incidents happened in his life which began to be used of God to open his eyes to the truth of the gospel. First of all, one day he was walking through the streets of London and he came across a young lady who was well known in certain parts of London in those days, a young lady called Blind Mary. Now, Blind Mary was a radiant Christian, and she would sing and testify to the saving grace of God and to the power of the Lord Jesus, and she'd do it quite publicly on the streets of London. And he came along one day and he watched her and heard her, and he heard her sing "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds." And she sung so sweetly and beautifully. But he says it was no good to him. He said he saw his sin stands against him like a mountain reaching to the heavens. That was his own words. A little while later, he was walking past a second-hand bookshop, and displayed on the pavement were some old books. He stopped to look, and he happened to pick up one of the books. And by this time, he was despairing of ever being saved. He felt so wretched. He felt so lost. He felt so sinful. But the book he picked up was a copy of George Whitefield's hymns. Didn't realize that when he opened the book, but he just opened it and began to read. And to his great astonishment, he read these words. His eyes lighted upon the words of a hymn. And this is what the words said. The first verse said, "Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus in his love will save you, full of pity joined with power. He is able, he is willing, doubt no more." And he says it was as if God was calling him by name from heaven. He thought about the words, but his immediate and spontaneous response to them was, "But Lord, I'm not fit to come. I'm not fit to come." But he read on. He read the next verse, and the next verse said this, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness you require is to feel your need of him. This he gives you, 'tis the Spirit's rising beam." How precious and comforting were these words to him. And so he began to attend a church, a place of worship. But he said it was a place where there was the preaching of works and duties, not life and liberty in Christ. And the minister there preached often against election. One of his pet themes in his sermons was to preach against election. And he would often try and hold up the doctrine and ridicule it, vilify it. And McGuire says, "This too was a doctrine that I could not endure." But one day he felt the minister had gone too far with this doctrine, because the minister quoted in one of his sermons the words of John Wesley. Because John Wesley had once said that the doctrine of election represented God to be more cruel than the devil. John Wesley said that. The doctrine of election represented God to be more cruel than the devil. Now this remark disturbed McGuire greatly, and so he began to search the scriptures. He'd often heard the minister say to people, the minister had said it to him once, "You might have been saved years ago if you had wished." Now he thought about that remark. That remark as well disturbed him. It didn't seem to fit with his own experience and his own seeking of Christ and his own conviction of sin. So he began to read and study and prayerfully search the scriptures. He was particularly studying about this doctrine of election. Was it true? Was it in the Bible? What did God's word say about it? And as he studied, he became more and more convinced of the truth of God's sovereign grace. And he became more convinced particularly of the doctrine of election. And he started to worry whether he was one of the elect. And so he said he prayed the prayer of Psalm 106, verses 4 and 5, where the psalmist prays, "Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou havest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance." Now, this time he was working for a man who was a Jew. But this man was an absolute hypocrite and gave McGuire a hard time. And eventually he dismissed McCure because McCure refused to work on the Lord's Day. He at least knew that much by now. And so he went and found new employment, and this new employment took him to a new area, and he was forced to attend a new chapel. And he went to a chapel where the gospel was preached and where Christ was preached, where justification by faith was preached. And he says, for 3 months it was like heaven upon earth to me, for I could then read my title to the mansion in the skies. I felt so happy I could scarcely attend to my duties, for I had indeed found the Lord God and was now afraid lest I should lose the glory of his presence. That's assurance of salvation, as we were hearing last night, isn't it? A few months later, this was an independent chapel, a few months later he visited a Baptist chapel. And he went to a Baptist chapel to witness a baptism. He says as he went that he was full of prejudice against this ordinance. And he left the baptism service vowing never to return to a Baptist church. But the sermon that was preached that day remained with him. He says, the effects of that sermon I could not clear from my mind. The arguments of the preacher, the texts of Scripture brought forward, his challenge that he would at once give up the subject if anyone could produce from the New Testament only one text in support of infant sprinkling. With the fullest confidence that I was right, he says, and the preacher was wrong, I commenced my search. I could not find one text, one instance of an infant being baptized, but I found no less than 80 references to believers' baptism. And so he was convinced. His prejudices gave way. His objections changed to surrender. And he went and told his pastor what had happened. His pastor was a thoroughgoing pedo-baptist, and so they discussed it, and they felt there was no alternative left for McCure but to resign from the church and to seek a Baptist church. The minister made mention of all this on the following Lord's Day. And he said that there were two young men who had left his ministry believing in adult baptism. And then he added these words. He said, I compare myself to a hen which sat upon duck's eggs. After incubation, I found I have hatched ducks for the water. McCure left, went to a Baptist church, made application for baptism, and was duly baptized. 600 people were present when he was baptized, and he testified to the saving grace of Christ before them all. He said he felt the divine presence was most precious and overflowing. At the age of 18, he preached his first sermon in the open air in March 1840. Not long afterwards, he became the minister of a church in Newport in South Wales. And he says that while he was there, they saw a number of quite dramatic conversions. One man who was a notorious gambler in the town was suddenly converted through a sermon one morning on the words, What think ye of Christ? And so in time, he became ordained and became an ordained minister of the particular Baptist churches of Kent. And his thoughts began to turn to opportunities farther afield to minister the gospel. And his thoughts turned towards Australia. And so he eventually went and asked the particular Baptist churches of Kent and East Sussex if they would give him assistance for his wife and his 6 children to emigrate. It was an expensive business, even for the passage, but they were willing to support him. And he was walking one day and he saw an advertisement in the window of a building for what was called the Christian Immigration Society. And they were looking for a chaplain on board a ship that was steaming to Melbourne, a ship called the Hyderabad. And he would be given free passage in return for his job as a chaplain on board that ship. Now, even in those days, this is in the 1800s, the journey itself was enough to daunt any man, and let alone taking your wife and your 6 children, because there was great storms generally, especially in the Bay of Biscay, and it was a long journey. 4 months it took him with six children and his wife himself in one cabin, violent storms, seasickness that went on for weeks sometimes. He talks about one incident where in the midst of a violent storm, they were so tossed about that a big jar of treacle fell off one of the shelves and smashed, and the treacle ran through all their clothes, some of their books, some of their most treasured belongings. And that was the kind of inconvenience that some of the hardships in practical things that you had to be prepared to put up with. Then in the midst of the voyage, one of his sons contracted whooping cough. Thought he would die, but he didn't. And when the vessel finally arrived at the port of Melbourne and moored some miles offshore, he had just enough money to pay the fare to the vessel that ferried you actually into the port. And paid the money, and they boarded, and they went, and they arrived in Melbourne. By this time, another son had contracted whooping cough. And they arrived, they found, in Melbourne, in the middle of a gold rush. One of the first things someone said to him was, "Listen, this is a land of gold and misery. You have either one or the other. You either find gold or you find misery." He describes walking through the streets of Melbourne in those years and the sight of hundreds of families who had emigrated just like him, with no money, destitute, and taking out their cabin trunks and all their belongings and setting them up on the footpath and displaying what they had for sale so that they could raise some money. And he talks about the pitiful sight of walking along and seeing things that were obviously treasured family heirlooms being put up for sale on the sidewalk so that people could have enough money to feed their families and to survive. Many went off to the gold fields, and some found gold, but obviously many didn't. He looked for a job. He finally got offered a job as a policeman. But then, as he was just about to accept it, he was told that he would have to do duty on a Sunday if he was to be a policeman. And so he refused it. And the man asked him why he refused it. And he stated simply, "I fear God and I reverence his day." The response he got, he says, was typical. The man said to him, in this country, you will find it necessary to put the screw a little into your conscience. And he says, "Alas, how many have put the screw in their conscience so much that it has become numbed." He eventually acquired a job working with a horse and buggy, looking after some horses in Geelong. Talks about an incident where he nearly lost his life. He knew very little about horse and buggies, and one day he had to take this wealthy family up to the top of a high outcrop of rock, a local scenic spot where you could look down on one of the valleys outside Melbourne. And he had to drive this buggy up, and he got it up all right, but then the man said, "Right, now we're going to go down." And he had no idea the best way to drive the buggy down. And so very foolishly he got off and stood in front of the horses and led the buggy all the way down. And when he got to the bottom, and when he got home and he told the men what he'd done, he said, "That was the most foolish thing. One false step and the horse and buggies would have been over the top of you and you would have been killed. You always had to steer them down from behind." But he didn't know that. He tells of a sea journey taking 8 hours to go 50 miles from Geelong, from Melbourne to Geelong, in the teeth of a gale. And he went there to preach the gospel. He tells of living in a tent in pouring rain, freezing winters, burning summers, and earning £4 a week for his wife, his six children. And he eventually is instrumental in the formation of a Baptist church in Geelong. And some people gather around him, and one of the people who gathers around him is a wealthy merchant. And the wealthy merchant has been a very good supporter and a great encourager to him. But then he starts to hear some of McCure's preaching and some of the emphasis in his preaching. And he takes him aside one day and he says, "Mr. McCure, you will have to compromise a little." But McCure relates to him a story he was told as a child. A story of a man who tried to sit on two stools at once. And the result was that he fell down in the middle. And he said, "I have made up my mind that I will preach the whole counsel of God." And then he quoted to him the words of John Bunyan. John Bunyan, who had once said, "The Almighty being my helper and shield, I will suffer even until the moss shall grow on my eyebrows if this frail life continues so long, rather than violate my faith and my principles. Well, after some years, at the cost of £150, they build a chapel. They call it the Mount Zion Chapel in Geelong. And he preaches the gospel there, gets together a number of people, and often goes away on preaching tours. He refuses to receive any salary until that chapel is completely paid for. And he travels far and wide preaching the gospel. He goes to the goldfields of Ballarat, talks about how he always carried a loaded revolver because of bush rangers, and he was not afraid to use it. And a number of instances he relates in his autobiography of how, confronted by bush rangers, he draws it out and points it directly at their heads and tells them in no uncertain terms to get lost. He visits Tasmania, South Australia, Queensland, and in his journeys he goes into the outback and he encounters all sorts of things, just journeying to find small groups of people where he can preach the doctrines of God's grace. He one day encounters a scorpion in his boot. He talks about coming across a 14-foot snake. He once takes an outback tour to Queensland and becomes stranded out in the open. He decides to ride his horse between two settlements, and it's in the middle of a heat wave, and that day the temperature reaches 148 degrees Fahrenheit. And there's been no rain for 12 months, and his horse dies. He has to walk on looking for water, and he eventually finds a dam, and floating in the dam are some dead cattle. And he makes the mistake of drinking the water, and only in a matter of hours he's contracted dysentery and then typhoid. And he becomes totally disoriented with a fever, and he very nearly loses his life. He just manages to stumble upon a homestead before collapsing. And these are the things he did. And no, this kind of story in ministry could be repeated a hundredfold by some of the earliest Christians in this land and the way they took the gospel. Well, in 1860, he makes a visit to Sydney from Geelong. And he comes and preaches in Sydney around many Baptist churches, and he preaches with great acceptance. He preached at Newtown and some of the other churches. And God blesses his ministry, and he's invited to come back. And so he accepts the call, and he leaves Geelong in 1861, and he comes to Sydney to establish a congregation which is eventually to become Castlereagh Street Baptist Church. And his ministry in Sydney in the 1860s was truly marked by the power of God. And if it wasn't revival, it was very close to being a revival, at least in the terms of his ministry. Writing in his diary about the first visit that he ever made to Sydney, he remarks on the beauty of entering Sydney Harbour at dawn on a clear, still summer morning. He says, and many people made this comment before him, many of the first settlers said the same thing about Port Jackson when they entered it. He said, "I never in my life witnessed a scene more glorious than on the occasion of my first visit to Port Jackson." He talks about that first visit. He preached in Bathurst Street in Newtown. He says, "On each occasion the different places were full of attentive hearers, and the word of God had free course. God was glorified because the word was preached in power and in Holy Ghost and in much assurance." And the result of this visit was his call to Sydney. He talks about how he came to Sydney. He arrives in Sydney after a stormy sea passage, and they look for some suitable premises where they can worship. They end up renting the Odd Fellows Hall in Sussex Street for 12 months at a cost of 25 shillings a week. And this, he says, is the only building he can rent in Sydney. And so on May the 26th, the first service is held there. It's recorded they had a prayer meeting at 10 a.m. and a service at 11 a.m. And at the service there were 350 people present. He preached on the text, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." On Monday night, he calls a prayer meeting. He records that there were a good number present, quite encouraging, he says, the brethren prayed like men of God. He preaches on Wednesday evening to 70. A month later, June the 24th, he remarks that there were 500 people present at a public tea meeting. And so on the Lord's Day, July the 7th, the church was formed. Now he begins to encounter some opposition to his work. He says that he took great heart from a favorite quote of his, of Thomas Manton's, which he had often before him. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, once said, "It is better to have the praise of evil men's hatred than the scandal of their love and approbation." Now, I would like to relate to you this incident, which you might have heard me speak of before in connection with this man, the incident that occurred on board one of the liners that moored in Circular Quay. But I think it's important that I repeat it if you've heard me talk about Baptist history before on one of the evangelical tapes from that Banner of Truth conference. I mentioned this incident, so you'll excuse me if I mention it again, but I'd like to because it's important. It gives you an insight into the kind of evangelistic zeal of this man and also the blessing of God that rested upon his labors. What happened was that one of the largest vessels that was then coming to Australia moored at Circular Quay, and it was called the White Star. And as McCure would go about his business in Sydney town, he would see the White Star moored there, was there for some days. And he felt very strongly constrained of God that he should go on board that ship and preach the gospel. But for a few days he did nothing about the conviction. But the conviction would not subside, and so he began to believe that it was truly of God. So he thought the next step was to ask the captain's permission. And so he went and he asked the captain, and the captain was delighted with the idea. And so it was announced McCure would preach the next Sunday afternoon on board the White Star. He records in his diary that he preached to 1,200 and that their attention was remarkable. Now, this gives us an insight into the kind of numbers, the kind of attention and power. And though McCure never once himself claims that there was any great spiritual awakening going on, he never mentions the word revival in connection with his ministry or other men's ministry at that time. But it's obvious that God's blessing is upon his labors in a remarkable way. And so the first time there's 1,200, he continues preaching, and each Sunday he goes on board the White Star and preaches, and on some Sunday afternoons he also preaches in the Lyceum. I mentioned yesterday that there were often 700 people present, many of them the lowest of the low. Now in the course of one of these weeks, one Monday morning, a sailor calls upon him, a sailor from the White Star. And he says, directly this sailor to him, he burst into a flood of tears. And he said to McCure, he said, "Oh, that sermon you preached on board ship yesterday." And it was a sermon on Christ's words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the sailor said, "If Christ was thus forsaken, so must I be. I am lost, there's no hope for me." He was in great distress, McCure says. "I thought it was the sorrow of a broken-hearted sinner, so I spoke to him of the ability of Christ to save to the uttermost. I gave him a Bible. I asked him to call again. I do trust that he is a brand plucked from the burning fire, a seal for my ministry, and a soul for my hire." The following Sunday, he's preaching once again in the Lyceum to another great crowd of 700 plus. And as he entered the building to preach, he meets a sailor, a mate of the other man's from the White Star. And so he says to him, "Is your friend who called on me on Monday here with you?" There was no answer. So he asked him again, "Is your mate here, the one I gave the Bible to? He promised he would be here." McCure went on, "Where is he? What's the matter?" And at length the sailor sobbed out, "He hung himself this morning." "I felt overwhelmed," McCure said. "And with all these dreadful feelings, I had to walk onto the stage and preach to this crowd." Well, during the course of that sermon, he was preaching and speaking of the difference between natural and spiritual conviction. And he related this whole incident to the congregation about the sailor coming to see him and him giving him the Bible. And he ends by saying to the congregation, after telling them about this man, He says, and I am just informed he hung himself this morning. The excitement produced when I made this statement, he says, I will never forget. Two persons rushed out of the theatre exclaiming, oh, I cannot stand this. I do believe there will be some fruit to the glory of God from these services. But that was not the end of the incident. The very next day, McCure is called to a coroner's inquest in Sydney. And as he enters, the captain of the White Star is under examination. And the coroner is saying to him, are you the captain of the White Star? I am, he says. Was a service held? Yes. Who was the preacher? Reverend McCure. Did you hear the sermon? Yes. What kind of sermon was it? I decline to answer, said the captain. Well, what were the doctrines advanced? Were they Calvinist or Arminian? Calvinist, the captain said. Do you think the sermon was calculated to induce a person to commit suicide? Most certainly not. The sermon was most encouraging to those who feel their need of Christ. During that sermon, the gospel was faithfully preached. At that point, McCure is called himself. The coroner begins to question him. Do you know the deceased? No. Did you know he was present when you preached? No. Did you see him afterwards? Yes. He related the incident at the manse the previous Monday when the man called on him and he gave him the Bible. And the coroner said, then it is not true that you drove him from your door telling him he was not one of God's elect. Most certainly I did not. The reason why I asked you this question, the coroner said, is in consequence of the report throughout this city that you expelled him from your door saying there was no hope for him, for he was not one of the elect and therefore could not be saved. It is further reported the sermon you preached was of that fearful and exciting character, so much so that it drove him clear out of his mind. Sir, McCure said, would you like me to give you an outline of that sermon? Yes, gladly. I seized the opportunity, he says. The room was crowded, and for more than half an hour the crowd listened breathlessly. Many appeared to be moved. The coroner's response was subdued. I am informed, he said, you preached yesterday and you made some remarks in the course of that sermon in reference to the deceased. Yes, he said. Well, what did you say? Sir, McCure answered, in order to understand the remark that I made yesterday, it will be necessary for me to give you an outline of yesterday's sermon. And so he did. He records later in his diary, isn't God wonderful? During my examination, I preached two sermons. But you see the point. You see the kind of attitude, the kind of opposition, the kind of caricature of the doctrines of grace that was being thrown up against his ministry, which by this time was having great effect. His preaching was not hyper-Calvinistic. It was doctrinal, it was orthodox, it was historic Christianity, it was practical, it was evangelistic, and it was full of zeal and passion and compassion. Well, the affair ended when the ship's doctor gave evidence that the deceased had some weeks before fallen onto the deck of the ship and sustained a brain injury, and he was of unsound mind before he ever heard the sermon. Well, all this caused such a great stir in the city of Sydney, and the following Sunday at the Lyceum there were 900 people. And he says 1861 proved to be a year of such numbers and such blessing, and it was a year, at least under this man's ministry, of great spiritual awakening. And there were regular reports in the newspaper, the Sydney Morning Empire, about the services. And regular reports of how sometimes 900 to 1,000 would attend the special services at the Lyceum. And this continued right through August, September and October. And he says, he makes a remark, he says, there were many baptisms and many hopeful conversions. He comments in his diary in January 1862, and he looks back on the year of 1861. And his comments reveal something of his humility, but also something of God's working. He says, what a year past this has been. I may well say, what has God wrought? He has indeed wrought wonders of providence, wonders of grace. And then he pens a prayer. Most precious Lord, thou hast brought thy poor servant to see another New Year's Day. I desire most humbly and unreservedly, in thine own almighty strength, to yield myself all I am, all I have, to thy disposal, to lose my will in thine, and embrace thyself, my Jesus, my portion, my happiness, my wisdom, my strength, my beloved and my unchangeable friend. O lead me, thou almighty God, the Holy Ghost, more and more into Christ and out of self, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. Teach me, I pray, to honor thee by committing myself wholly to thee for the carrying on, perfecting, and crowning with glory of thine own work. I told you something yesterday of the man's labors in opposing the false doctrine, and particularly opposing the efforts of the priests and the cardinals of that time to promote their own doctrine. Incidents like that man, that converted man, the supposedly converted man I told you of yesterday. So you remember he was a faithful laborer in many ways. I want to move on to an incident towards the end of his ministry in Sydney. In 1868, by 1868, they had built the new chapel building for Castlereagh Street. And it was erected and opened. But by 1868, it still was in debt to the tune of approximately £1,000. Now, £1,000 was a lot of money in those days. And that kind of money was hard to come by, especially in Sydney, and for the comparatively small numbers of people and the great need. I mean, there were many of the lowest sort, he says, but you don't find too many records of wealthy, outstandingly wealthy people in the congregations. And comparatively small numbers of such people and great needs common to the Sydney congregations. And so this £1,000 debt is still there, and McCure is worried about it. And he thinks about it. And the idea occurs to him that that money, £1,000, could be raised quite easily back home in England. And he begins to formulate a plan. And he plans to make a return trip to England, tour around the churches that he knows, and get introduction to other situations, and tell them what's happening in Australia. Tell them about the chapel. Tell them about the debt. And ask for their support. And he thinks that the money would be raised quite easily. And then he could bring the money back with him. However, as he's planning all this, there's one major consideration which so far has prevented him. You see, he understands that that would mean leaving his beloved wife and his children. He estimates that the voyage at least would take 3 months each way. In fact, it took 109 days when he finally made the voyage back to England. He estimates he would need at least 12 months in England to visit the various churches and towns and tell of the needs and raise the capital. And so he's thinking in terms of a 2 years absence from his wife, his children. And he thinks of the voyage that he has to make. And there was no certainty that you would survive the voyage. There were many wrecks, many who were lost. There were many storms. And all these things that make him reticent to really go through with his plan. But he prays about it and he thinks about it. He thinks about his wife. He remembers how he had the privilege of leading his own wife to the Lord Jesus Christ. He remembers how they'd been baptized together so many years ago. How she had been such a beloved helper and fellow worker. And he talks about her being my beloved helper through 29 years of cloud and sunshine. And so one day he plucks up courage and he sits down with her and he discusses the whole idea. He talks about it being one of the fondest mothers who ever discharged the responsibilities of motherhood. And they had a beautiful relationship. You can read a lot about it if you take the time to read his autobiography. He sits down one day with her and discusses the plan. And he says her response was typical. Let me quote to you her two words. "Well," she says, "there are two evils in this, and I will choose the lesser of the two. One is the calamity of the chapel being sold and the cause of Christ being reproached, and the other is my husband going away to England, perhaps never to see each other again in this life. I will therefore choose that you, my husband, should go to England." And so he makes the preparations and eventually he leaves. He makes the journey over to England, incident free, and he goes around the various churches. He has no trouble in raising the needed money. People are only too eager to hear of the work, to find out what's going on. And all goes well until towards the end, and the time of his return. And back home in Sydney, his wife falls ill. And there was great emphasis placed on change of climate if you fell ill in those days. And they often thought that if you were ill in one place, then if you moved to somewhere else, a change of climate might help you. So she fell ill in Sydney, and the doctors tried to treat her, but advised that she go down to Victoria for a change of climate. So she did, and it seemed to help her. She came back to Sydney, but she'd not been back in Sydney long when she fell ill again. And then one day, in a fit of violent coughing, she ruptures a blood vessel in her lung, and she hemorrhages for many minutes. This was the beginning of the end for her, says one of the deacons. Gradually she grew worse. And yet, he said, all who visited her remarked at her happy estate. She had such assurance. You remember the other remark that John Wesley had made about the Methodists once. He said about the Methodists, he said, "Our people die well. Our people die well." Well, Mrs. McCure died well. She truly did. There are many incidents about the kind of things she said when she was on her deathbed. One time, she remarks to one of the deacons, she said, "I part with my husband, but the church shall not part with its place of worship." She gathers the family together and told them all of her love and faith in Jesus, and that she's totally unafraid of death. And she's completely ready to meet her God. She says to one of the daughters, "Tell Father to preach a funeral sermon from John 15. And have that hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform." Not long after that, she said, she could hear beautiful music and singing. "Take my hand," she says, "I shall soon be gone." And within 5 minutes, she fell asleep in Jesus with the sweetest smile on her face, which remained stamped there in death. Now, during all this time, while she was ill and dying, McCure had begun his voyage back to Sydney. He was on board ship. He knew nothing of what was going on. He knew nothing of the circumstances, didn't even know his wife was ill. He'd raised the £1,000, he was eagerly looking forward to getting back, paying off the debt on the chapel, taking up the ministry, perhaps another decade of labouring and preaching the gospel, seeing his wife and children at Circular Quay. He looked forward to that day greatly. But about the time that his wife died, he had a most disturbing experience on board ship. He went to bed one night after a relatively calm day on board ship, and he had a dream. And in his dream, he dreamed his wife was dead. He dreamed she died. He was so disturbed by the dream that he woke up and he climbed immediately out of his bed and he got down on his knees to pray. And he tried to pray, but he couldn't. He just couldn't pray. And he was stopped in the midst of his trying to pray, and the conviction came to him again, almost like a voice, almost as if someone were saying, "She's dead. She's dead." And so she was, but he didn't know that. Well, that disturbed him greatly for the remainder of the trip, but he didn't think she was dead. He felt that might have been some perhaps psychological experience that he had some nightmare. And so solemn tidings awaited him when he finally docked at Circular Quay. Expecting to see his wife and his children, a deacon met him with the news and gave him a letter recalling all of his wife's deathbed wishes and talking about her serenity and her assurance. He had arrived home to find his wife had been buried for 23 days. It was a Sunday. On the Monday, he had to perform a wedding. On Tuesday, he was called to bury a child who was killed in a buggy accident whilst returning from church at Kissing Point. On Thursday of the same week, quite unexpectedly, one of his deacon's wives died. And he had the job of burying her on the following Sunday afternoon. He says when he went there, he was broken and bursting. He needed help even to read through the service. And when it was finally over, he took aside one of his deacons and he inquired of where his wife's grave was. Turned out that he had actually been standing next to it and that it was right next door to where he had buried the deacon's wife. And he fell down and he held onto the grave for some time. He was broken-hearted and sobbing. He composed himself and he returned home, and he talks about returning home to the empty house, empty of her, the children seated at the table, but her chair empty. No mother, no wife. And then he remembers that it is his 29th wedding anniversary, that very day. He said, "This, my 29th wedding anniversary, and I have not seen my lovely wife's face. I have only seen her grave." Well, it took him many years and months to recover from that grief. He did finally preach a memorial service, as his wife had wished. He preached from John 15, and he had the hymn. Then, not so long afterwards, his daughter died in Geelong, aged 26, about a year afterwards. He returned home to England in 1871, and he started a new work near Cambridge called the Mount Eden Chapel. And God used him there powerfully for many years. And he said later of this time at Eden Chapel, he said that he was never more blessed in all his life. He would often think back on his time in Australia. He says, take up his well-worn Bible and turn to his favorite text, the text which he believed summed up his experiences in Australia, Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2, where God says to his servant, "And thou shalt remember all the ways which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou would keep his commandments or no." So he died an old man and full of years, and a powerful testimony to God's saving grace. And this is just the life and labors of one man. I'm sure if we did but know it, that could be repeated, and there are many of the first pioneering Christians who relate such lives. Reminds us of the word of God in Hebrews chapter 6. Where we're encouraged to imitate the faith of such people. Let me close with this text. You remember that Hebrews 6, we're being warned about the perils of falling away. And God says in his word in verse 11, having warned his people, he says, "We're convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. Though we are speaking in this way of warning you about falling away." In verse 11 he says, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, and that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, may we all, by God's grace, be enabled to imitate such faith and diligence and patience, and look forward, as this man did, to inheriting the promises of God. Let us pray.
This recording is brought to you by thechristianlibrary.org.au.